Good morning. Good afternoon. I'm already in the morning. Look at that. I'm going to wait just 2 or 3 minutes to start. We'll have a few more that are on their way, I'm sure. Do you have any questions about yesterday or whatnot? Do you have any questions that we can spend a moment on?
So you're saying the deciding thing is that Sabbath days, which is plural, which means it's not talking about the Sabbath day.
Colossians 2:16 is not talking about the weekly Sabbath. It's talking about the yearly Sabbaths of the ceremonial law.
That's because it's plural.
It's plural. Everything in the text is ceremonial. The meat offering, the drink offering, the feast days, the festivals, the holy days, and the Sabbath days. Plural. Everything is ceremonial in there. But you also have to remember something. Most denominations today say that the weekly Sabbath was ceremonial. We don't. It was a memorial of creation. It's a moral issue. God wrote it in stone with his finger. Most denominations treat it totally as a ceremonial thing. So,
didn't some of the feasts have days that were designated Sabbaths too?
They were all called Sabbaths. The feasts were called Sabbaths, plural. And so, Sabbath simply means ceasing. That's what it means, ceasing, don't work. So God didn't want them to work on those ceremonial yearly Sabbaths as well. So,
to understand a difficult text, I think you showed verses 14 and 15. So if you read it in context, either the verses before or after, or in some cases a chapter before or a chapter after, to get the context,
it helps.
And ask the Holy Spirit to guide your thoughts. I don't think you can go wrong.
Well,
By the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that I believe that is the right premise, yes. Yeah. Doesn't mean we're not going to go wrong when we read it. The big problem I see is, and we're guilty of this as much as they are. I hope not as much, but we're guilty of this. We study to prove what we want to believe, what we believe. We should be studying to see what God is trying to say to us, and let it prove itself that way. So, yes.
Bible says that we are to study by subjects. Here a little, there a little, here a jot, here a tittle. So when I got confused about the Sabbath, and I really needed to know because my whole family's Pentecostal.
Yes.
I really needed to know. I did a complete study on everything that my concordance said. Sabbath day, anything to do with the Sabbath. And did an exhaustive study, and I knew the ceremonial laws were done away with, and I knew the end time Sabbath was not done away with. It was an exhaustive study, but my mind,
In evangelical seminaries, Protestant seminaries as well as the Catholic seminary, they teach that the fourth commandment was ceremonial. And it ended with the ceremonial law, and we don't need to keep it anymore. Some denominations teach that the entire moral law ended at the cross. Those are mostly the Pentecostal or the non-denominational ones.
That's only logical if you believe the fourth commandment is done away with.
Yeah. Well.
You know? I mean, how can you take one and not the other?
Well, it's fairly easy for them to do that, I would imagine. When I was pastoring in Seattle, I went to a city ministerial meeting, and I met a fellow, and we kind of connected. His name was Pastor Bob. He pastored a Sunday church, and we started talking and we sat together, and before we left that day, he said, how about we have breakfast next week on Wednesday, and we'll talk shop. I said, sure. So I met him at a Denny's. We ate, then we opened our Bibles, and we started talking. And the differences came out fairly soon. I'm not a person that tends to try to use our differences as a club on somebody. If you do that, you've already lost. You've lost. They're not going to listen to you if you're coming at them aggressively. So I would let him speak, let him give his side. And often I would wait until he said, so what do you believe on this? And so I said, well, since you ask, I'll tell you, being very respectful of what you believe. And many times he painted himself into a corner many, many, many times. And I like to think that somewhere along the way, a seed was planted with him. So I hope it was. So yes.
So I don't know what percentage is teaching that the fourth commandment was somehow ceremonial. One out of the nine was ceremonial, not moral, because most are still saying the moral law is still applicable.
Yeah.
What scriptural basis are they using to defend that position?
Colossians 2:16 mainly.
Okay.
That we talked about yesterday.
Okay.
That's the main one.
Somehow is the scriptural basis for saying that the weekly Sabbath in the moral law was ceremonial.
Yeah. Some actually believe that all 10 are moral principles, but on the fourth one, it's the Sabbath principle that's important, not which day you worship on. That you pick 1 and 7 and so on. So, but anyway,
how do they deal with Genesis?
Most of them don't even deal with Genesis.
So there's a really huge population of Christians that don't even deal with Genesis?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
Another day.
Yeah, one of these days, we're going to talk about Genesis and the dinosaurs, all right? Because I get that question a lot. When we're doing evangelism, somebody we'll be going through evangelism, and somebody will say, come to me after the meeting and say, so I see you're taking this book pretty literally. I say, yeah, we take it literally.
But there are Christians that do believe in creation, but
yes.
Still don't get the Sabbath.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, definitely.
You know, sincere and believe in creation and all that, but still don't make the connection.
Yeah.
But when you find the... There are hundreds of references to the Sabbath, and not a single one for Sunday worship. Then when you consider that, there's no telling where they're going to go with the rest of it.
Yeah.
Like you're saying in Genesis.
Now, when you're witnessing to your friends, be careful. Be careful. Don't come across as if you're attacking them or their belief system. Be open and listen to them. And then be willing to share what you believe, but make sure you don't do it in an attacking way. We just finished meetings in Stettler. I had a gentleman there night by night. Not an Adventist, never was an Adventist, but his aunt was an Adventist. And every time they had a family get together, she banged everybody over the head with the Sabbath. I mean hard. And they all hated the word Sabbath. They hated to get together. So he sat through the entire seminar and came to me repeatedly saying, whoa, is this what my aunt believed? And I said, yes, it most likely is. Your aunt just had a problem with knowing how to approach people, how to talk with people. So by the time we finished the 3-week seminar, we talked with him very plainly, and he said, you know what, if I would have known that this is what she believed, I wouldn't have been so hard on her. But, you know, sometimes we let our personality get in the way, and we need to learn not to do that. So, what I want to present for you today is my attempt to answer another issue that always comes up in evangelism. It comes up every time. When you finish an evangelistic series and you're trying to get people into a baptismal class, they all go home and they Google SDA, and the first thing they see is all the trash about Ellen White, okay? So, they're convicted in their heart that what they just heard is truth, but they go home and they Google, and they and their friends come and say, oh, stay away from that group. Did you see what's out there on the internet? All right. So, what I'm going to present to you today, because every time this fellow in Stettler plus about four others came to me after the first night and said, I watched you on YouTube. So I'm thinking, okay, what's on YouTube? Well, I was 19 years at Central. There's probably a lot out there from YouTube. But I watched you on YouTube. So what I'm hoping is to try to disarm this prejudice against Adventism and against Ellen White. I'm trying to disarm this ahead of time. So what you're going to see here will very shortly be on a video that will be out on YouTube. And what I want to do, I want people when they we're going to actually hand a burned copy of this to everybody in our meetings, so they can go home and look at it as well if they don't have YouTube or whatnot, and hopefully change their thinking a little bit on prophets and so on. So when you listen to this today, this is not necessarily a message to the Adventist Church, although it is in a way, but it's a message to the Christian church at large. Okay, so I want you to think about it that way. I preached this sermon in a church not too long ago, and I had a person come up to me right at the end of the sermon and said, "You said nothing in there about Ellen White." I said, "Bingo." It's not that I don't believe she was a prophet. I do. I'm trying to find a way to disarm. When you folks witness to somebody, how do you witness to them? What is the standard way that you witness to somebody? Tell me.
From the Bible.
Being of service to them.
Sharing literature that Ellen White wrote.
There you are. Most of us hand somebody a Steps to Christ or a Great Controversy. Okay? Most of us do. Not that those are bad books to hand to people. Those are the best books there are. But if we would learn to witness the right way, we might not be doing that the first thing. We might try to develop some sort of a bond with them or some sort of a friendship with them first and let it in time. But we're very, very quick to want to hand them a Great Controversy, thinking, I've done my job now. They've got it. It's in their court now. I'm done. Down in Washington State, Washington Conference, when I was pastoring down there at a church halfway between Seattle and Portland, there was a church very close to me, about 4 or 5 miles away, the members decided they were going to mail a Great Controversy to everybody in the county. And they did. And I'm not going to say that's good or bad, okay? I'm not going to say that. I'm just going to tell you what happened. the ministerial in the town got together, and they told every one of their members in the next Sunday that on a certain day they were going to drive by the Adventist church and throw the books on the lawn. And they did. And there was a pile on the lawn as big as a Volkswagen. And the newspaper came out and took pictures of all of this, and it was on the front page of the newspaper. Listen, I think that we need to be a little smarter about witnessing to people. I don't think that did that county any favor. What I'm trying to do in this sermon is I am trying to hopefully disarm some of this. So with that said, let's have another word of prayer and we're going to start. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity of being here today, and bless us and fill us with your spirit. Make this message clear to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The gift of prophecy was powerfully manifested to the Old Testament church during the Jewish dispensation. It then disappeared for a few centuries because of the apostasy of Israel, only to reappear just in time to usher in the Messiah. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied in Luke 1. Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel, prophesied of Jesus in the temple in Luke 2. Anna, a prophetess, spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, also in Luke 2. And Jesus said, "There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist," in Luke 7. So the Old Testament age began and ended with prophets announcing the first coming of Jesus Christ. Should we expect the Christian age to be different as we approach the second coming, which is the most prophesied event in the Bible? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 list prophecy as one of the gifts given to the early church. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to notice there, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the purpose of spiritual gifts is to bring us into a unity of faith and a fullness of Christ. Let me ask you something. Is the Christian world in unity today? No. Far from it. There's no unity of belief, and there's no unity of fellowship. We all have the same Bible, but we interpret it selectively and then battle with one another over those interpretations. Do I believe that there's more than one way to interpret Scripture? No. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. God wants His church to be in unity of faith. And that will never happen until we come to a unity of belief. God could resolve this very quickly with a modern day prophet. If, and this is a big if, If the Christian world would recognize that prophet as being from God and be willing to follow the counsel that God would give them. In past ages, when God's people began to wander off in different directions, He always sent a prophet to bring them back to the straight and narrow. Why should it be different now? It's only reasonable to believe, with the fragmentation of the Christian church, that He would send a prophet again as we near His second coming. But someone says, everything we need is in Scripture, and John was the last prophet. I hear that a lot. I agree that everything we need is in Scripture. If only the church would move back to a primitive faith and practice. But we seem to be moving in the other direction. We're moving away from being in the world, but not of the world, to a church that is actually mimicking the world. And this cannot be pleasing to God. Revelation 3 talks about the condition of the Christian church just prior to Christ's return. You have your Bibles? Open with me to Revelation chapter 3. It's the last book of the Bible, as you all know. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Does that sound like the church will be united in Christ before He returns? Jesus testifies here that the church at large is not merely heading towards apostasy, but is already in apostasy. I've heard the argument many times, John was the last prophet. So the question is, where does Scripture say that John would be the last prophet, that there would not be another prophet after John? Joel 2 and verse 28, up on the screen here it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Some will argue that Joel was Old Testament and he was speaking only to Israel. But if that were true, why does Peter apply Joel to the second coming in Acts 2? Notice. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So is there anything there to imply that John would be the last prophet? No. In fact, we see quite the opposite. It is clearly the voice of God that says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. John wrote Revelation 1900 years ago. And both Joel and Acts clearly say the manifestation of prophecy will appear again before Christ's second coming. Still, the argument is used. There will not be another prophet, because that would be adding to Scripture. And to support that argument, they quote Revelation 22. Turn with me to Revelation 22. This is the last page of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And I want you to notice there in verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. From this text, some claim that God will never again communicate with man through a prophet. Therefore, they say all prophesying after that date must be false, and that God closed the canon of Scripture with revelation. But one must remember, the Bible gives us many examples of oral prophets. Prophets who did not contribute to the written word. When Joel 2 and Acts 2 clearly say that there will be prophesying again before Christ returns, it does not say that that prophesying will become part of Scripture. And if nothing was to be written after Revelation, why did John write his gospel 2 years after he wrote the book of Revelation? You could say that in doing so, he was adding to Scripture. Revelation 22 would seem to be saying the adding to and the taking away from was referring to the book of Revelation, not to the Bible as a whole. And yet no man has a right to add to or to subtract from any part of the Word of God. Did John in Revelation add to or take away from Daniel's prophecy? No, he corroborated Daniel and gave us additional light that helps us to understand Daniel. A true prophet will draw people back to the Bible, never away from the Bible. Therefore, I conclude that God has not bound himself to keep silent, but remains at liberty to yet speak through prophets in our day. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that there would be false prophets. The Bible gives us a test by which to try their teachings in order that we may distinguish between the true and the false. That test is the law of God, which is to be applied to both the prophet and to their prophesying. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If there was to be no true manifestation of prophecy, why would God say, if they do not speak according to this word? If there was to be no true prophesying in the last days, how easy it would have been for Jesus to simply state that fact. But he didn't, leaving us with the thought that there would be both the genuine as well as the fake. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." The only standard by which to tell whether their fruits are good or bad is the law of God. A true prophet will not only speak according to the law of God, but will also live according to the law of God. A true prophet will never say that the law of God or that the word of God has been changed or abolished. I want you to turn back with me to Ephesians 4. Let's take a look again. Back to Ephesians 4. Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have Galatians and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look with me there at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Some today who profess to be pastors and teachers say these gifts were accomplished 1900 years ago. They throw aside any further need for prophecy. But if the office of prophet is, by this text, limited to the primitive church, then so would that be of the pastor and the teacher and the evangelist, for no distinction is made between them. Look in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints in unity and knowledge and spirit. And under their influence, the primitive church did enjoy that unity for a short time. But apostasy, with its dividing influence, marred the early church, resulting in division and disorder. And never has there been such a great diversity of faith in Christendom as today. If the gifts of the Spirit were necessary in the early church, how much more are they needed to restore unity in the church today? Any student of the Bible and history knows that a great apostasy took place in the early church around the turn of the first century. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians in AD 64, 2 years before he was martyred. At that time, he began to warn that the seeds of apostasy were already germinating in the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he warned that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. In Acts 20, he warned that grievous wolves were about to enter the church, not sparing the flock. It should be clear for all to see that this perfect state of the church that Paul talks about there in Ephesians 4 is still in the future. Consequently, the gifts of the Spirit have not yet accomplished their purpose. Let me ask you, does God have a church on earth today? Yes, he does. Does he tell us who that church will be? Yes, he does. You have your Bibles. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is a verse that's very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Revelation chapter 12. Does God have a church on earth today? Does he tell us who that church will be? Revelation 12. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Stop right there for just a moment. The dragon is the devil. We know that from verse 9. 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 19 tell us that the woman is the bride of Christ, the church. All right? So, it says, and the devil was enraged or angry with the church and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. This is where I really kick back to the King James. I love that. The remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. The Greek defines remnant as those who remain. So what is a remnant? It's the last end of the roll. It's that which is left over from the whole bunch. So God's church in the end of time, which is the object of Satan's anger, will be a remnant from the whole bunch. So does God tell us who that remnant will be? Yes, he does, right there. They will keep the commandments of God, and they will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 17 defines those who remain as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, through John, is telling us this remnant will be the last part of the church who remain faithful to him. We all know what the commandments are, don't we? They're in Exodus 20. And oddly enough, these same commandments are the tests that God gave us for a true prophet. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. We see that thought carried over into the New Testament, 1 John 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we know what the commandments are. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? The phrase, the testimony of Jesus, is used 4 times in the book of Revelation. And the context in which it is used makes the meaning clear. This is where we as Adventists need to listen. Okay? There are 4 times in the first one is found in Revelation 1, 1 and 2. So go with me to there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. God gave Jesus a special message, and he in turn gave that message to John by an angel. Verse 2 tells us that special message is called the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, what we now have as the book of Revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The second time you see it is in verse 9, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The third time we see the testimony of Jesus Christ is found in Revelation 12 and verse 17, which we just read a few moments ago. It says that God's remnant will have the testimony of Jesus Christ and will keep the commandments of God, which is the same thing Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Christ instructs his followers to keep the commandments of God. From Matthew to Revelation, keeping the commandments is mentioned 31 times in the New Testament. So it should not come as a surprise to us when Jesus says that his remnant will be a commandment-keeping people. The fourth time we see that phrase is in Revelation 19:10, and I want you to turn with me over to Revelation 19 and verse 10. This is the last reference to the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the last reference to the testimony of Jesus. Here the angel restrains John from worshiping him by saying, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John was to bear record about prophetic events that were given to him by Jesus Christ, which originated with God the Father. These prophetic events were called the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation is a book of prophecy, which makes prophecy synonymous with the testimony of Jesus Christ. So God's last day church which consists of all of his true followers everywhere, will be a commandment-keeping people who accept the fact that the prophetic gift must appear again before the second coming. So when Jesus sends a prophet to his last day church, calling the church back to the commandments of God, that in itself will constitute the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, a little caution. Be careful that you don't base your entire Christian experience on Google. Google has its place. There's a few things out there that are actually good. But Google also gives a voice to every doubter and pseudo-intellectual on the planet. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 says that there will be scoffers in the last days. And the internet has proven that to be true. Talk about a modern-day prophet today, and the internet lights up like a Christmas tree with doubters on every side, with scoffers on every side. If the internet had existed when Jesus walked this earth, I dare say he would have experienced more hostility than he did. And what he experienced was horrific. But the internet would have doubled the doubters. And I can just hear them now. The Messiah is not going to come out of Galilee. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. He said he's going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Can you just imagine how busy the Jerusalem blogosphere would have been if the internet had existed in Jesus' day? Texting and chatting and debating around the clock. Fishing would have been out of control. And I'm not talking about the Sea of Galilee. As it is, few accepted Jesus as the Messiah prior to the resurrection. Few. He was popular as long as he was healing people and feeding people. But in the end, they turned on him and put him to death. Now imagine what would have happened if God called a prophet today to speak to the Christian church. Imagine what would happen today if God called another prophet right now. Only those who are truly listening to God and truly walking with God would recognize that prophet as being from God. And you can imagine the reaction when that prophet calls the church at large back to the commandments of God. Most of the church at large are ignoring the fourth commandment, and many even teach that all of the commandments ended at the cross. Every doubter and jackpot theologian on earth would flood the web with their skepticism. The public in Noah's day laughed and threw tomatoes at him. I want you to notice the testimony of Jesus in Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. We have to expect it. Christ's return will not find the church, and remember, I'm talking about the church at large, will not find the church united, but lukewarm and in a state of apostasy, with Jesus describing them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And any prophet God might call to wake them up will be met with the same response as in the days of Noah. We see the testimony of Jesus again in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then verses 22 and 23 give a stern warning to those who take the name Christian, but who are apparently not doing the will of the Father. So, in summary, expect the gift of prophecy to be exhibited again before Christ's second coming. Expect that prophet or prophets to call the church back to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Expect that prophet or prophets to be scorned not only by the world but by much of the church as well. And expect the scoffers to attack through the World Wide Web. And if you're expecting this, if you know it's coming, if you're expecting it, and keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, you will not panic when it happens. You will not run to and fro when you see it happen, wondering, what am I going to do now? And if you're expecting this and remaining focused on Jesus, He will take you through to the kingdom of heaven. So, give me your thoughts. What are you thinking?
When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, I love my Father, keep his commandments. In regards to God's commandments, I'm not sure what he says, you only have 10. In regards to his commandments also, the Sabbath, the Sabbath days, Leviticus 23 clearly states about God's speech, which God has shown them to be true, and they warned about it, true to this day. In regards to Jesus, he kept God's speech.
Okay.
All
right, Bill.
No,
hold on a sec.
Let
me answer this.
Yeah. It's the same thing as going back to God's feet. You could call them big camp meetings. The only thing was,
okay. Bill, the only reason that I would stop you on this is the last time you did this, you went on for an hour. So I want to address that. I want to address it. Okay? All right. All right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So clearly, Bill believes we should be keeping the feasts. Okay. Okay. All right. Now, Bill, put some tape over it for a little while. Put some tape over it for a while and let me answer it. All right? Okay. Those who want to keep the feasts cling to the word forever.
The commandments of God.
Okay. Bill, I'm going to ask two big men to haul you outside and sit you on a chair out there in a minute if you don't let me answer it, okay?
Actually, you can just ask me to leave.
Okay, Bill? Bill, I consider you a friend. You attended my church for a number of years, but I... Okay, all right. All right, let me speak.
Walter Veit says that it's an insult to Jesus to keep the feast and...
All right.
Mrs. White says something along that line.
Yes, she does.
Never said there was an
she does.
Yeah, okay, all right. I don't want this to break into an argument.
No, it's the truth.
Bill?
It's not the truth.
It is.
Bill, I love you as a Christian.
I love you too, my brother.
You're missing.
Okay.
And I love God.
All right, so either you stop talking or I'm going to ask you to leave. Okay, because I want to answer it.
You're misled.
Okay, promise?
No, I can't.
Okay, you can't. I don't know what to say then.
You're misled.
Okay, all right.
Oh, my God,
Mrs. White.
All right. Okay. All right. Let's quiet down. Let's quiet down. Bill?
Yes, my brother.
I really care for you. But the last time we had this, you went on for a long, long time.
What was the discussion about?
All right. So what I'm going to ask you to do is either not talk or or go find, go sit by the swimming pool or something. Okay.
Hmm?
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay.
God is the one facilitating this whole.
Bill, see you later, son. Friend. All right. See you later. Take care.
Read selected messages.
Yeah.
19, 20.
Okay. Okay. Eugene. Listen, the people who are stuck on keeping the feast today simply don't understand what the word forever means in Scripture. Because it says these shall go on forever in your generations. And so they hang on to the word forever and they say we should still be keeping the feast. Ellen White says very clearly that if we want to keep the feast after the cross, we are denying Jesus, all right? Amen. So, let me explain the word forever. I don't want to get into a huge debate with somebody about the feast, but let me explain the word forever. The word forever in Scripture. We try to put our meaning of today on that, but when Bible writers were writing, the word forever means age lasting. Let me see if I can give you an example. There's a text in Exodus 26 where it talks about a servant serving his master forever. If you read on, it says that he'll serve him for as long as he lives. So it's age lasting. All right? That was in Exodus 26. So, just one sec. So you have, there's a lot more. In 1 Samuel, see, Samuel's mother took Samuel up and to the temple and said, Samuel will serve God here in the temple forever. If you go to the last verse of the chapter, it says he'll serve God for as long as he lives. So the word forever means age lasting. As long as something is there. Okay? The fire of the hellfire. Yeah, okay. Hellfire is talking about fire that comes down from God out of heaven after the great white throne judgment. And in numerous places you'll see where it talks about the fire burning forever. It means it will burn as long as someone lasts. It's age lasting. I had somebody challenge me on this and said, well, what about eternal life? That's still age lasting. That's an age that never ends. Okay? It still means age lasting, as long as a person lasts. Okay? So, back to the feasts. You have the old covenant dispensation. You have the new covenant dispensation. We're in the new covenant now. The old covenant pointed forward to Christ as the Lamb of God. Those feasts were to be kept age lasting forever. Until Christ died on the cross. Amen. So, that's an argument, I'll tell you what. That's an argument you will never win with the people who are into that. So, but all I can say is this. Christ died. He was the Lamb of God. He died. We're now looking forward. We look back at the cross rather than forward to it, but we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. Yes. Okay, let me tell you what I believe is happening, okay? The Worldwide Church of God put out a lot of literature. A lot of Adventists got the Worldwide Church of God literature. Some of the things they wrote were really good, but they were feast keepers, and a lot of Adventists have been tricked in their mind into thinking that we should be keeping the feasts, all right? So, Bakayoko knew better than writing the book that he wrote about the feasts. I drove him to the airport one day and I said, Samuel, you wrote a book about the feasts. And in your book, you did not say that the feasts should not be kept after the cross. They were kept before the cross. I said, why? I said, do you believe that we should keep the feast today? And he said, no. I said, why didn't you clarify that in your book? Because he was going to more Church of God churches speaking than he was going to Adventist churches speaking on that topic. And he said they would not have listened to me, they would not have bought my books if I had. And I said, shame on you. Shame on you. So, if we have to argue about religion, we've already lost, okay? We've lost if we have to argue about it. All right. The Adventist position is very clear on the feasts. But those who don't want to keep the feasts, don't. Don't follow, you know, the clear statement of the church. So, and you can't force them not to. It's the same thing. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in here either tomorrow or the next day. I haven't decided yet. I'm still working on that presentation. We're going to talk about the Trinity. And there is a movement within Adventism now. Not a huge movement. It's small right now, but it's growing. It's collecting speed. There's a movement now to reject the Trinity, that there's only two members of the Godhead, and so on. You've heard it. We're going to address that here. And what ends up happening is this. We have a number of members down where I pastored before in Central who got off into this. And if they carry it far enough, they reject Ellen White and they brought all the books to the church and said, here, I don't want these anymore. And my last two or three business meetings, we ended up dropping names of people who asked their name to be dropped over this issue. So we have to talk about it, and we're going to talk about it in here. I can't guarantee it's tomorrow, but it might be the next day. But
part of this can be clarified in reading the in selected messages 1, 19, 20, and 21.
Yeah. So, yes.
How do you tie Mrs. White into what you do with this?
All right. I was waiting for that question to come out. I knew somebody was going to ask it. This is the second time I've preached this sermon. I preached it in a church, and the first thing after church was over, a person comes up to me and says, you said nothing about Ellen White. Ellen White is the spirit of prophecy. Hold it. The spirit of prophecy, or the spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is prophecy. Who inspires prophecy? Him. Okay. So this testimony of Jesus is the prophetic message. Is Ellen White part of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if I put her name in there, they're going to shut me off like a bad radio station the minute they listen to it. I want them to start maybe having a mind change ahead of time is what I'm going to try to do with this. All right? See if we can't get a bit of a mind change happening. Well, wow, God's church is... The Lord said very clearly, there will be prophets. There will be prophesying very clearly. Here's where we as a church, I think, need to... Does Ellen White fit the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy? Yes. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Could there be another prophet to the Adventist church? We don't know that, and we need to be careful there. We don't know that. But we also need to be very cautious there. I had a lady drive through one time, parked her motorhome in my parking lot and came into church and said, I am the prophet to the church now. I said, oh. Now, was it possible that God was prophesying through her? Possible, yeah. So what I want to do is not be too quick to slam the hammer down, but at the same time, I want to be cautious. And I felt after a short time that she was a little deluded, okay? But anyway, does that mean that Ellen White was the last prophet to the church? We don't know that. The spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, there may be another one. We don't know. She could be the last one. I'm perfectly happy if she is. But we don't know that for sure. Yes?
In light of that, when you read what's in Joel, there, you know, that your sons and daughters will dream dreams and have visions, mm-hmm. and be more prophets, then, like, we haven't heard of any more prophets for our church.
Not yet. Yeah.
And so I'm just, you know, wondering how, because that's in the plural.
Yeah.
But in my way of thinking, if there were people coming forward and saying they were prophets from God right now, they certainly wouldn't be accepted.
It would be difficult.
It may be in the last, very last yeah. days, who knows? But
okay.
You know, I just
When you read about how God called a young 17-year-old lady, young girl, there was a lot of doubt in the people around her. The people thought she was crazy. God demonstrated, I'm drawing flies, I'm sorry. God demonstrated very clearly that he had called her, and people began to see it. So I would assume that if God were to call another prophet or prophets, that he would also make it very clear to the church. So at this point, I have no problem with Ellen White fulfilling that role. But you have to remember, our evangelical friends want nothing to do with her or anything else. So I'm thinking that we don't always do the wise thing when we carry a packet of Steps to Christ or Great Controversy around, and the first thing we do when we see somebody is, phew, here, read this, phew, read this. Now, does it mean that we should never do that? No, it doesn't mean that. But I'm going to tell you something. I think we need to start witnessing a little differently.
Amen.
We need to start thinking about a relationship with the person we're witnessing to, rather than a hit and run witness. Mm-hmm. And that's what we do a lot. We hit and run. And when we hit them with everything we've got. I just finished evangelistic series in Indiana, Pennsylvania, not too long ago here. The conference told me they had a Bible worker there. He's a wonderful man. I got down there, and yes, great guy. Great pastor. Nice, dying church. Getting smaller every year. The Bible worker, I found out shortly that his way of witnessing to people was he had a trunk load of books and DVDs. A trunk load. I'm not talking about, there were thousands of dollars worth of stuff in his trunk that he got out of his pocket. And he was a very sincere person. And when he would meet with somebody, he'd give them 8 books. He'd give them a Bible, a couple of different sets of Bible study guides, 8 books, and maybe 12 DVDs. And he would talk to them and get them all, and then he'd leave. And that was the last time he ever had touch with them. I had to take him aside and sit down and talk to him. I don't think he did those people any favors. When you get loaded down with a dump truck load of stuff, you don't know where to start, and you usually don't start anywhere. He didn't appreciate it, but at least I tried to love him through it and tell him relationship is what matters. Make friends with people. Don't feed them the entire thing in one sitting. When I was about 8 years old, my dad invited one of our neighbors over. We grew up on a dairy farm in Colorado, and one of our neighbors, he invited him over for lunch on Sabbath after church. This person didn't go to church with us, but Dad invited him over for lunch, and so he came over and sat down, and he was a dear Catholic man. And between 12 noon and 12 midnight, my dad dumped the entire load on the guy. The mark of the beast, the whole thing, and the man was at least polite enough not to get up and punch my dad out and walk out the door, so he sat there and listened. And never spoke to our family again, ever. Wouldn't speak to us. He'd see us where he used to be friendly, he was now focused on the road. It was the wrong way to witness, and somehow we need to learn. We need to learn to do it a little bit better, okay? Yes?
Talking about prophet, there is a lot of things going on in our church today. As you said, we have to be careful.
Yeah.
Right now, in Puerto Rico, there is a lady, the last name is Escalante. She said, boldly, she said that God come to her personally, for her, she has been chosen to put this church in the right path because of going in the wrong direction. And so on and so on, so many other things.
Yeah.
But we have to be aware, we have to know our doctrine.
Yeah.
To be able, not to be deceived.
We do need to be cautious. We need to be cautious and don't just accept anybody who comes along and says, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. But at the same time, be cautious, but don't have the opposite reaction either. God will deal with each one of us in His own way. He'll deal with each one of us. So,
Mrs. White says to present Jesus.
Yes, yes, yes. So,
not an argument.
Yeah. So, when you witness to your friends and neighbors, I wouldn't be so quick to talk about Ellen White with them. Try to develop a friendship there. Talk about things you have in common with them first. Let them see that you're not a complete nutcase. Talk about things you have in common with them first. I had a Nazarene pastor down in Tacoma, Washington. We met, we started talking. I didn't get off into everything controversial between him and me, because if I had, it would have ended in an argument. That's not the way to go. What I did is I spent time talking to him about things I knew he agreed with. And on more than one occasion he said, "You believe the same way I do." I said, "Yeah." I didn't get off into the things where we disagree for a while. And when we did get to that point, that fly is persistent. That fly wants to land right there. No, it's a fly. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, I didn't get into the controversial things with him. Now, I'm not saying you should wait forever to do this, but I didn't get into it until he started bringing some of them up. And when he brought them up, then we talked about them. We opened our Bible, we talked about them. He was, wow. Some things he just flat didn't agree with, but I do believe that at least the Holy Spirit was working on his thought processes there. So, now, go ahead.
I have a difficult experience. I have a friend who, she tells me that she knows she's saved.
Yes.
She's not from our church, but she knows she's saved. I don't know how to witness to her.
Okay. I wouldn't try to challenge her on that. I wouldn't challenge her and say, "No, you're not saved." Because I've heard this so many times. You're not saved because you're not keeping the Sabbath. Hold it. Hold it. That may be a true statement. It may be. I don't know. But only God knows that. But that is the wrong way to talk to somebody. And I hear this. I hear this so much. All right? So, what we need to do is... Pray and try to develop friendships with people. A friend will listen to you a lot better than somebody you're trying to do a hit and run witness on, okay? So, yeah. I'm not opposed to giving out great controversy and so on. We've done it a lot of times. I'm thinking a little differently about it right now, but I'm not opposed to giving those books out. I just think it would be better if we developed a little bit of rapport with the ones we give them to, rather than I know there's a lot of groups around North America that are doing mass mailings. They'll mail to a huge city and so on. I'm a little concerned about the effect of that after the situation that happened down in Washington Conference. I'm a little worried about the effect of that. So maybe we need to rethink the way we're witnessing. Yes?
Yeah, just a thought. I think part of that comes from her statement. We should scatter these books as the
Leaves of Autumn. Yes.
Which
yes.
is a shotgun kind
yeah.
of approach.
Just yeah.
Just take it.
Sure.
Well, and I,
yeah.
I may hit one or two
yeah.
and
yeah.
the rest misses.
That's true.
But at the same time, there's a point of also going out with a high precision rifle and lining up my target
yeah.
and making sure I hit it clean.
Yeah.
Which means, which may seem graphic, but which means
yeah.
I need to know this person.
Yeah.
I need to bring this person to the place where I, in a sense, spiritually knock them dead.
Yeah. Yeah.
With the love of Christ.
With yeah. The with the love of that, Christ is right.
That's not that
yeah.
means I don't.
Yeah.
I gave a longtime friend of mine, teacher colleague of mine, and I said, you got to read this book. And I gave him Great Controversy, and I knew because he respected me, he would read it. He did.
Yeah.
Same time that he's working on a master's program, right? And he came to me, I said, sometime, I said, did you read it? He said, yes, I did. And it was good, but I found it really hard to read. Now, this is an educated man. And it just struck me that Great Controversy is great, but the reading level?
Yeah.
It doesn't appeal
yeah.
to today's reading.
Yeah.
And so, certainly, yeah. I appreciate the fact that we have the modern version of it, which is a lot easier reading.
Yes.
It makes a lot more sense. So if
yeah.
you're going to hand, you want to do that far better.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah.
My other question to you is, like your presentation, do you then sometimes go on to next that the sort of the sandwich approach? We always have a prophet at the beginning of a time, prophecy in scripture, we can show that. And we always have a prophet that comes in at the end of the time prophecy.
Yeah.
We start here.
I did that, but I may not have been as clear as I should
okay.
be on it.
Yeah,
so
I missed
yeah.
it, right? Because obviously
yeah.
we deal with
yeah.
with the 2300
yeah.
days, we have a
yeah.
prophet to start
yeah.
with.
Yeah.
And looking
sure.
at the
yeah.
from the scripture, we know that there has to be a prophet too.
Yes.
Tell us that it's in
okay. the, all right. Let's have a word of prayer. Tomorrow I'm going to give each of you a little bookmark for a website that I have some Bible study guides on, and I'll have some of the guides here to show you. But I'll give you each one of those bookmarks tomorrow, and we'll carry on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Be with us and bless us as we leave here today. Thank you for the time we've had. I just pray that you will be with our thoughts, be with the discussions that we've had. I pray that you will help us to learn to witness in the right way, and I pray that each one of us will get involved in evangelism, okay, of some kind, evangelism, but to be careful how we approach people. Thank you for your love and care and blessings, and take us safely now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, see you tomorrow.
A recording device on for shirt there.
Yeah.
And look at this. It says recording.